I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That won't be the only place today, but that'll be one place. I'm going to be in the New American Standard in my book, but I may have some other versions on the screen, so it might throw you. For most of the year, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. It's been quite a ride, hasn't it? How do you see the book of Genesis? Many people see the book of Genesis as a collection of stories. Good stories with good morals. Wonderful stories, in fact, about everything from creation to Noah's Ark to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. Certainly stories with good morals. Fodder for Sunday school of all ages. But there's an awful lot of Genesis, would you agree, that doesn't fit well with the motif of good stories with good morals. In recent weeks, we've become acquainted with a number of characters in Genesis: unloved Leah, her rival sister wife Rachel, impetuous Esau, deceitful Jacob, hot-tempered, rage-filled Simeon and Levi, promiscuous and hypocritical Judah. We've seen how 10 hate-filled, jealous young men trafficked their brother Joseph into slavery. And these are the patriarchs. Prior to that, you remember in Genesis, we saw Lot father two sons through the twisted and incestuous plot of his own daughters. How did they get that notion? Well, the cesspool of Sodom. And we touched briefly on that thanks to the scriptures. Prior to that, there was the humanistic, God-defying, tower-building people of Babel. And don't forget Noah's shameful son, Ham. By now you're thinking, man, this is a script righted out of the corroded structure of Hollywood. And you'd be right. Indeed, there is in Genesis every kind of dysfunction you can imagine, just one relational train wreck after another. And that was after God had already started over. Remember the flood? He had sent the flood because of the exceedingly wicked state of humanity. When God saw that the, quote, wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Thankfully, we were spared the details of that. Before that, Lamech was boasting, you remember, about how no one dared to touch him because he had murdered a young man, the art of which he learned from his grandfather, Cain, who murdered his brother, the first two brothers. Wow. Maybe Genesis doesn't seem to be such a good collection of good stories with good morals after all. So some people have said Genesis is a semi-tragic saga of a world that just keeps going wrong despite its creator's intentions. After all, hadn't God created an idyllic paradise for humanity? One perfect in every way? No harm, no wrong, no hurricanes or tornadoes, no famine, no tears, no pain, no sickness, no disease, no deformity, and no death. Indeed, the ink was barely dry on chapters 1 and 2 before we are plunged into a whole new chapter. Here comes that slithering serpent who deceived and tempted our progenitors and led our race into sinful rebellion against God. And as a result, our exquisite paradise was gone. And the earth was cursed, and thorns and thistles and toilsome survival became our lot. Dysfunction and discord now ruled our relationships. And each of us, no matter how young, has embarked upon that unwelcome journey to the valley of the shadow of death. And en route to that valley, more often than not, we are accompanied by the protracted humiliation of dying. Loss of function, loss of dignity, loss of faculty. So I ask again, is Genesis some semi-tragic saga of a world that just keeps going wrong despite its creator's intentions? I mean, he made a perfect world. We sinned and ruined it, to say nothing of our fellowship with him. So he starts over with Noah and his sons. He makes a covenant with them. But what happened? Before long, humanity has consumed themselves and is building a tower to heaven, defying God's commands and assuring themselves they thought of the ability to survive in the event that God should bring another flood. So God starts over and confusing their languages. And a short time later, just a few generations, 10 in fact, from Abraham back to Noah, 10 generations, the world seems to have no knowledge of God. Acts tells us they're all worshiping idols. Wow. So God starts over again by introducing himself to Abraham and making a covenant with him. And then there's Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Leah and Judah and Simeon and Levi and the 10 brothers and that whole made-for-Hollywood drama I mentioned a few moments ago. Is Genesis just a semi-tragic saga of a world that just keeps going wrong despite its creator's intentions? Well, no, it's not. God is not up in heaven just trying one thing after another, starting over when this didn't work, try something else, hoping to find somebody somewhere so he can salvage this creation. No, if we look a little more closely at Genesis, and that's what I hope we'll be able to do now, we'll see that Genesis is not just a collection of good stories with good morals. It's not that semi-tragic saga of a world that just keeps going wrong. No, if we look more closely, Genesis tells us a much different story. So I want to direct your attention to two words in Genesis. We're going to try to do an overview today in Genesis. Two words that pull the curtain back for us to see what Genesis is all about. Two words that reveal God's purpose for all that he gave to us in the book of Genesis. So bear with me. We're going to have to take a cumulative, sweeping look at Genesis to grasp this. The first word is bless, or blessing. God blessed the animals. I'm going to go fast. God blessed humankind. Be fruitful and multiply. Remember? God blessed the seventh day. God made them male and female, and he blessed them. God blessed Noah and his sons. God said to Abram, I'm going to bless you. I will bless you, all the nations through you. Abraham, God said, I'm going to bless your wife Sarah. Of Ishmael said, God said, I will bless him. At Moriah to Abraham, God said, because you have obeyed, I will greatly bless you. Also at Moriah, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. And as a summation of Abraham's life, the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Then we move to Isaac. God blessed Isaac with wealth and abundance. God promised blessing to Isaac. And he said to Isaac, in you, Isaac, all the nations will be blessed. And God blessed Isaac. The Lord promised blessing to Isaac. Then we move to Jacob, his son. In you, Jacob, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jacob went and lived with Laban, and God blessed Laban because of Jacob. Then there was this man at Penuel who wrestled with Jacob, and he blessed Jacob. And God blessed Jacob, and Joseph. Wait a minute. Jacob in 35. God blessed Joseph, I should say. And he blessed Potiphar on account of Joseph. I think 35 we're still in Jacob, so I messed up on that line. Jacob invoked God's blessing on his sons as he came to the end of his life. Are you getting the picture? Are you picking up that God is a God of blessing and that this is a prominent theme in the book of Genesis? 91 times in the book of Genesis we have bless or blessing. Now let's go to the second word. The second word is seed. Plants are yielding seed. Nothing fancy about that. That's chapter one. This is seed in the way that we normally understand the word seed. By the way, it's 285 times in the Old Testament. And as you would expect, the most common use of the word seed is from the realm of agriculture. Plants. Plants yielding seed. Fruit with seed in them. Okay? But in Genesis, we find something quite different, quite interesting. The word seed occurs 65 times in Genesis, but the vast majority of those occurrences have nothing to do with agriculture, but with another very important use of the term, as human offspring. Most of our translations render it descendants or offspring. But the word God used in the Bible is seed every time. I'm going to let us look at those. God said to the serpent after he successfully deceived the man and the woman, he said, I'm going to put enmity, this is part of God's curse on the serpent, I'm going to put enmity, hatred, between your seed, serpent, and the woman's seed. And he meant by that the descendants. Eve had a third son after Cain killed Abel and says, God has appointed for me another seed. Our translations say offspring, but it's seed. To Noah and his sons, God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you and your seed. To Abraham, he said, to your seed I will give this land. Your seed will be as numerous as the stars. Then to Hagar, I'm going to greatly multiply your seed. And to Abraham, my covenant is with your seed. To Abraham again, through Isaac your seed will be named. To Isaac again, to you and your seed I will give these lands. I will multiply your seed. By your seed all the nations will be blessed. To Jacob, I'm going to give you this land. It'll be to your seed. To Jacob, your seed is going to be so numerous, it's going to be like the dust of the earth. And again to Jacob, I will give this land to your seed. Are you picking up from Genesis by now that seed, and the word seed, that God is up to something really big? Coursing through Genesis then, we have these two threads, the thread of blessing, and the thread now of seed. And God is up to something really big. So sometimes in Genesis, he puts the two of those together. Look at this. Did I get that right? Yeah, I don't think so. let me back up. I missed a place. Here we go. In Genesis, the word seed is sometimes used even more specifically regarding human descendants, much as we might do in English by capitalizing the word, the letter S, seed with a capital S. So God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed, and then it uses this interesting pronoun, he, singular. He will crush your head. What did he mean by that? And then when he talks to Abraham a little bit later, he says, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Third person singular. Normally the seed is collective, you and all your descendants, your offspring. But in these occasions, he uses the singular pronoun. Some of our translations don't even do that. That's disappointing to me. So here we have this incredible thing. And then we have kind of a summation. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. I'm tempted to capitalize that S because in that seed that is prior mentioned, the blessing comes, and the same blessing, same was told to Jacob. So now, coursing through Genesis, this theme of blessing and this thread of seed, I want to ask you, what does it mean when God puts them both together? Look at these. To Abraham, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. This is sort of how you do emphasis in Hebrew. By your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He brings these two themes, these two golden threads together and power packs this punch about blessing and seed. So the title of my message today is God's really big plan. Really big plan of God begins right here in Genesis, of all places, with blessing and with seed. Not the words that I would have thought he would have chosen to make his big plan evident, to begin to lay the groundwork. So, with blessing and seed, we see that Genesis is not just a collection of Sunday school stories with good morals, and no, it is not some semi-tragic saga of a world that just keeps going wrong. God's really big plan is to counter Satan's deception and the consequences of our fallenness, our rebellion, and he is going to do it by means of blessing and seed. And these threads of blessing and seed course their way not only through Genesis, but we can trace them throughout all of the scriptures. And over again we see that God just longs to bless his people in every way. It's his heart to bless. You know how many times in the Bible we find the word bless or blessing? 535 times. I would think that would give us some indication of what is important to God. Remember the blessing to Israel? You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out, blessed with the fruit of your womb and the basket and your kneading trough, all of that. And God says, I love you so much. I want to bless you so much. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. Then we come to Jesus, and we find Jesus on the same track. He blesses profusely. He blesses the children. He blesses those who heed his words. He blesses those who are mourning. He blesses those who are seeing things, the very things unfolding in history right there with himself on the scene. And he blesses those who are what? Poor in the spirit, who mourn, the gentle, the merciful, the peacemakers, the pure in heart. Christ's heart also is to bless. And the book wraps up with these words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessing began in Genesis, and it reaches its climactic fulfillment in Revelation. Blessed, truly blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Genesis told us the fallenness of ourselves. Genesis revealed every kind of perversion that we can imagine. We think it's bad in our days. It was plenty bad in those days. But here's the blessing, to wash their robes white and to have the right again to the tree of life. Remember Genesis? It was taken away. And he does all of this through the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Genesis 3:15. To the serpent, I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed, all those followers of Satan and his enterprise, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head. How? By blessing. Is that how you fight a war? On this level, that's how God fights the war on this level, through seed, That's how God fights the war with Satan in this saga. So back to Genesis. Why then do you think Genesis gives us so much of a focus on all the depravity and decadence that I referred to earlier? Why would that be? Well, because that's how bad we are. That's how awful things are. That's the true condition of our race. We are in desperate straits, aren't we? To say anything less would be a falsity. Now, the serpent's plan was to ruin God's creation, to rob him of the glory of that creation, to destroy humans who were created in God's image, and get this, in a stroke of genius, perverted genius, mind you, the serpent planned to force God to kill us. Wow. We call it, in our day, something like death by policeman, right? Well, this was better than that. From that perverted standpoint, he was not only going to destroy all the glory, rob him of the praise and the devotion of us humans, he was going to get God to kill us, because the soul that sins, it shall die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So what did God do? He turned the serpent's thievery and ruinous plans around for good with a plan to bless. And with this seed. Now this part's in the margin. But someone has said, you know what? I think that when Satan fell from heaven, that part's in scripture, that it was in the very act when he came to us humans, even Adam, and he tempted them, deceived them into rebellion, into mutiny against God. And by that act, he committed treason against God in heaven. It was all part of his plan. It may well have been that we, made in God's image, were the delicacy of delicacies for Satan to rob. Nobody else had ever been made in God's image, but humanity had. What if I could get them to worship me, to obey me, to rob them of worship, or to rob God of the worship of them, and it would have been the coup d'etat of all coup d'etats. Now, I'm not going to die for that, but I think there's a lot of likelihood in that. But either way, we know he totally planned to just rob God of all that glory and ruin our race. But I think it might be interesting to think that that was the very moment that he executed his treason against God. Leave that thought in the margin. Stick with me on all the rest. What did God do? Did that foil God in any way? No, we're told in the scriptures that before the foundation of the world, God had already planned that there would be a way for you and me to be called, to be adopted, to be chosen, to be saved, to be forgiven. So of course God knew all that, and for Christ to have to die, God knew that there would be a fall and there would be sin and there would be a need of forgiveness. And while Satan was so proudly executing his plan of treason, God came in and said, blessing. I'm going to do it with blessing. I'm going to do it with the seed. And there you have it. What do you think? Does that answer a cumulative tone of Genesis? Does that give us a sense to combat the idea that Genesis is just a bunch of stories? Some of them are good. Some of them you wouldn't want to talk about in Sunday school. That's just a saga of God having to try one thing after another to see what would finally work. No, not with God. He'd been planning it all along. So my next question is, how exactly are the promises spoken to these various ones? How exactly are the promises carried out? God said, I'm going to do it by your seed, and we understand those meaning one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:16, do you remember that one? You feel free to turn if you like. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And that was prefigured in even talking to the serpent. Her seed, he will crush you on the head. And to Abraham, by his seed. So then the plan finally becomes clear all the way from Genesis. But of course, the plan would come at the expense of his son's body, and his son's blood. By his death, he blessed us. The seed blessed us. The seed rescued us. The seed gave us, as I read earlier, every spiritual blessing. By his blood, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, but it would cost him his life. He gives us some insight into this in Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him, talking about the Lord Jesus, and cause him to suffer. But once restitution is made, he, Christ, will see his seed and enjoy long life, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Why else does Genesis give so much focus on the depravity and the decadence? Well, I think one reason is to make the invitation all the more compelling to us. You look around, you see the cesspool, you've wandered in it yourself, you've been knee-deep in it, if you're like me, and you say, there's no life here, but Jesus offers a blessing. He offers forgiveness. So I think one of the reasons for all the degradation and depravity of Genesis is to make the invitation to the blessing that he offers all the more compelling. But why else? So that we will bless him repeatedly who saved us from our sins. We know we were one of them, weren't we? And we will bless him repeatedly all the time for having saved us from what we had been doing and where we were. And I think another reason that the depravity and decadence of Genesis is there for us to see is so that the rescuer himself is properly honored. I'm sure there are other reasons. But as we come to the table now, would you take a moment to reflect with thanksgiving on his rescue of you? There's more to it than just the rescue. He opened your eyes to your brokenness, to your sin. He brought conviction to you so that you realized you were in the wrong. He brought not just conviction, but a calling, an invitation. And he, the Bible says, grants repentance. So if you turn from your sins, he's the one who granted you repentance. And he was willing to forgive you. There's no small things in those sentences, are there? So as we take the bread and the cup this morning, I invite you to contemplate what it meant for him to draw you to himself, the various aspects. And as we contemplate the bread and the cup, Christ's body and blood, we're of course reminded to worship him for the cost he paid. and to give him the glory that he is rightly due, the honor. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, Jacob himself said, I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and of all of the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. We feel that this morning. As we come to the table and we contemplate your body and your blood sacrificed because of our wretchedness, our sin, we contemplate these with an attitude of deepest gratitude. We repent all over again of our waywardness, and we thank you for receiving us. We repent this morning of anything you bring to our mind that stands between us and you this morning. We give you the thanks that you are due for rescuing us, drawing us, granting us repentance, awakening our consciences, all the things that made your offer so compelling. And we give you thanks and honor, Father in heaven, for being willing to release your Son to be the seed of a human in all the humiliation that that encompasses, to be the capital S seed who would save us, so that we might have every blessing you intended for us. O Lord Jesus, every spiritual blessing won for us by you, brought to us in richest blessing by your sacrifice. Receive our praise and our honor now as we take this bread and this cup and worship you. Amen.